great day has great meaning, great hope within God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. And as we begin this morning, I'd like to begin with a brief review of the recent holy days that we have observed in Revelation 19 and 20 to help set the stage for what we're going to cover today. So if you'll turn with me to Revelation 19, the Apostle John recorded for us under inspiration of what's going to take place in the end time. We don't often think of Revelation 19 and 20 picturing aspects of the recent holy days that we've observed, these fall holy days, but they do. So in Revelation 19 and in verse 11, John records, he says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." This horse is significant. If you go back to Revelation 6, you'll see that there were four horsemen originally. The first was a white horse, but it was false religion. And so now we have a white horse that arrives on the scene, a fifth horse that is true religion. He who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. This is Jesus Christ returning on the Feast of Trumpets. Now of his mouth goes a sharp sword, with that he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And I appreciate some of the comments made earlier in the week. This rod of iron is not used to beat people. This rod of iron represents unyielding. God's truth will never be compromised again in this world. It's solid, it's sure, it's dependable. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And so then we find this fulfillment, as I mentioned, in the Feast of Trumpets, that he will judge and make war, not because this is the way he has to establish his rulership, but he has to have this war to subdue the nations. And again, as we heard earlier this week, they are not going to be happy about his return. So if we continue in the next chapter, Revelation 20 and verse 1, John then says, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he was cast into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." And so we see here the Day of Atonement, when the instigator of all of mankind's sins, the one who deceives the nation and promotes a rebellion against God, will be bound for 1,000 years. And so then to continue in verse 4, John says, "I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, not received his mark on their forehead or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we're here in this location as God's people are gathered in multiple places around the world this past week, representing that rulership in the Feast of Tabernacles. Then there's an inset here in verse 5. You want to put a beginning parentheses there, "but the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished," end parentheses. John flashes forward, if you will, but then he continues his thought from verse 4, saying this is the first resurrection. The saints of God will rule with Christ during that millennial period to bring God's kingdom to fruition for all that live through that end time. And so then verse 7, "Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. He will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were. And they shall be tormented day and night forever." That there's this final aspect of this day that we're in here today representing. that Satan was not finished. And it's an odd thing to consider at times. If God had bound Satan at the beginning of the millennial period, why not leave him bound? Well, there's an aspect of Matthew 24 where Christ talks about, unless those days be shortened. And one of the interesting things about God, one of the very reassuring things about God, is that he's fair, even to someone like Satan. And if he cuts time short, he's still going to give Satan all the time he thinks he needs to accomplish his purpose that we know will never be accomplished. But also there's the fairness in that every individual, every man, woman, and child who ever lived will have to make the decision whether they're going to accept the tree of life or the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And you have potential millions, if not billions, in the millennial reign that will have never lived under Satan's rule. And they still need to make that decision. And so verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, rich or poor, famous or infamous, or not known at all, doesn't matter the station in life they had here, all of the dead standing before God, and the books were opened. The books are the Bible. To have knowledge, as we've heard multiple times this past week, of God's way of life, knowledge that is not known in the world right now. And it says, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades were delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Satan's rebellion, his sin that he brought into the God's creation, has been the foundation of this present world and age. The attitudes that he has promoted in rebellion and sin against God and his way of life will be replaced with Christ's rulership, with his righteous rulership. It's an unprecedented time in mankind's history. We can only imagine what that'll be like. But we read here that the dead will stand before God. And what a surprise that will be to pretty much all of them, I would think. Having probably considered this is the only life they would ever know, or that they were taught false things, that they would live in eternity but writhe in pain in a hell fire, or any number of other false teachings. As I mentioned, the books of the Bible will be open to their mind. The dead will be judged according to their works, as we just read. We are currently then between the fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. Physically, spiritually, we're waiting for those fulfillments, aren't we? We rehearse them every year as we go through God's holy days. And what we've rehearsed in the past couple of weeks has not been fulfilled either. But what an amazing time it will be. Today we're going to look at one aspect of this last great day, this eighth day that we don't often talk about, but nonetheless is very important. Today we're going to take a look at judgment, as we read here in the white throne judgment. Why is this eighth day a great day? The Apostle John is the one that God inspired to reveal in word, in his Bible, what this day represents. In the Old Testament, there were hints of resurrections, there were hints of judgments, but the timing was never clarified in the Old Testament. But it's only through the writings of John that we understand this. This day represents a counter to the false religion of the world around us, the primary false Christian teaching that today, now, this life, is the only day of salvation. And so we'll even receive criticism where some will say, well, you teach a second chance salvation. It's not a second chance, because they never knew they had a first chance. The teaching of this is the only day of salvation creates huge doctrinal problems when you consider them. It doesn't address the meaning of life. Why do we exist? What is our purpose? Who is God? What is God? It doesn't address the question of what happens after death. And having been at the bedside of, I won't say a lot, but more than I would like to have been a part of, is sitting in hospitals or hospice cares or wherever as someone is dying, and there's nothing more fearful than someone who is dying that does not know what awaits them. That false teaching doesn't explain to what happens to all of those who have never heard of or knew of the gospel message. And this again is where God is fair, isn't it? God's true plan of salvation for mankind is revealed through his holy days. We see in God's holy days the answers to these great questions of life. And perhaps more than anything else, I would think on the minds of most of mankind is the question, what is the meaning or purpose of my life? And people try to fill it with all kinds of things that never satisfy because they're all temporary. But what is also missed in false Christianity is the accountability that each of us have. God is offering eternal life in his family. But he's also, in order to do that, he needs to know that we desire to overcome sin to the deepest parts of our being, and that we equally desire to become like he is. This is what's talked about in Scripture as judgment. We heard Dr. Oss talked about aspects of this earlier, but I'm going to cover a little bit different perspective here. Let's go next to Matthew chapter 11, because even Christ talked about this in his ministry. There were times as he preached the gospel, as he went through different areas of Judea and Galilee and Samaria and other places there around Jerusalem, and as he taught, as he healed, as he did miracles, it was amazing how many people were attracted to what he did and what he said, but never really grasped the deep meaning of it, and consequently didn't change, didn't repent. Matthew 11 and verse 20, Christ here says, rather regarding Christ, it says, "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works have been done because they did not repent." We would think humanly that if someone, as was mentioned earlier in the feast, showed up that was able to do mass healings, that not only would people show up, I mean, when you're not well, you want to be well, don't you? When you're hurting, you want that pain to go away. That's understandable. But then to not consider the message attached to that. And Christ was frustrated. "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ash." These were Gentile cities. He's talking to descendants of the tribes of Israel who should have known better. They had God's word. They had access to God. And he says, I think these people would have replied even better than you are. "But I say to you, it would be more tolerable in Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." This day, pictured in the future. "And you, Capernaum, who was exalted to heaven, will be brought down to the grave. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Sodom has become an adjective, hasn't it? An adverb of just abhorrent behavior. And as deviant as they were, as sinful as they were, Christ said if they had seen a fraction of what you saw, they would have repented. "But I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom than in the day of judgment for you." Matthew 12 there that's on the screen talks about Nineveh, the same thing. The Queen of Sheba, when she came to Solomon, if the works that she had seen would have been done in Nineveh, they would have repented as well. And yet those that saw them in Christ's lifetime didn't. And in those verses, the word judgment in the Greek that's in the English there, the word judgment means a tribunal or a process of investigation. We're talking about going on to perfection, as we'll see here in a moment. And the judgment to come for salvation. So then, what does God's judgment on whether we are perfected or not look like? We can talk about perfection, and we can have certain mental images of that. We can talk about judgment. We have certain expectations of what that is. But we're not talking about judgment on one aspect of our actions. a snapshot, a moment of time in our life. But rather, we're talking about judgment being regarding being given eternal life. I'll elaborate on that more as we go through here. So let's go next to Isaiah 57. The idea of eternal judgment can be very intimidating, can be very scary, because again, most of mankind doesn't understand what awaits them after death. Or they don't know, or they don't care. What does eternal life mean to a human mind that can only ponder a limited physical existence? Isaiah 57, verse 15, we read this as Isaiah records, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." God lives in eternity. What does that mean? When we look back after however many years you are, you could be 20, and life still seems almost infinite, doesn't it? You can be 70 and realize that you're on the backside of everything. How many years do I have left? For God to live in eternity, that's outside of time, outside of anything physical that we can understand. And we struggle to understand what it means when God says he has no beginning or ending, because that's all about our physical world around us, isn't it? You have a start, you have a finish for everything. But that he lives in eternity is a concept we struggle to wrap our mind around. We even struggle to understand the magnitude of what's been discovered in the universe around us. The Earth, the Sun, the solar system, our Milky Way galaxy, and we're just one little speck tucked away in a corner of that. The galaxies within our local galactic structure, and then the universe of galaxies outside of all of that, the seemingly endlessness of it all. And they continue to point these powerful telescopes at what seem to be black and empty areas, and they open the shutter and they expose. They don't use film anymore, but you know what I mean. They record the image, they go back and look at it, and they found thousands of more galaxies. It just seems to never end. But the physical is finite, isn't it? No matter how old, no matter how large, but what God is offering is eternity. It's beyond the physical, incredibly beyond, as I said, that we struggle to comprehend. And so many don't even ponder that, or they dismiss it with a philosophy that doesn't begin to answer any of these questions. In this eternity, physical events and time no longer have meaning. Nothing in the physical creation even approximates this eternity. We have things that are very old. You go and look at those sequoias in Central California. Some of them are 2,000 or more years old, and it's just humbling to sit there and think about all the history that has happened, that has passed since they were a little seedling, and yet that's still only a fraction of time. Eternity, by its very nature, transcends the physical. But this is what God is offering mankind: eternity, life beyond the physical. But we can never completely consider that eternity as we're physical. We can't comprehend it, but it's a curious thing what God has given us. He's given us just enough of his mind, his spirit, that we can understand that we don't understand. Let's go next to 1 Corinthians 2. The reason that we can understand that we don't understand is because, as I said, God gives us a portion of his spirit. This is something that evolution will never be able to answer. Why do we have language? Why do we have creativity? Why do we have the expressive range of emotions that we have as human beings that nothing in the world around us begins to approximate? It's because we have this spirit. And so consequently, we read in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, it says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him." And you've probably encountered that. You take that matzah sandwich to school or work during the Days of Unleavened Bread, and they see you open that up in the lunchroom, and they say, "What is that? Why are you doing that?" You set aside a day to fast and humble yourself before God to have more of His Spirit and knowledge revealed to you, and people say, "I would die." It all seems like foolishness, but it says the natural man can, nor can he know them. He can't understand these things on his own because, notice, they are spiritually discerned. This is another one of those blessings, isn't it? You have to know where to look. You have to know how to pay attention. God gives us some of that ability. And that's part of the uniqueness of the human mind, that we're almost but not quite able to comprehend eternity because this is a spiritual concept. So it's just outside of our reach, humanly speaking, just beyond our grasp, that we can consider it, that we might even desire it, but there's still a great mystery attached to it. Even assuming the entirety of the universe is as old as cosmologists tell us it is, and the ranges vary 10 to 15 billion years old, the totality of that time would be but a few fleeting seconds in the endless vastness of eternity compared to our short 70 or so year lifespan. It would be less than one small grain of sand compared to the multiple billions of tons of sands on all the beaches surrounding all the oceans of the entire world. It defines this concept of eternity, defies the boundary of the human mind, because as I said earlier, nothing physical is eternal. It's subject to decay and death, isn't it? Let's continue in 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It's God's way of life, isn't it? How do you see God's way of life? We can see results from it, but we can't see it directly. It has to be revealed, as we read a moment ago, because those physical things are temporary. The clothes we wear, the food we eat, that was my saying to the kids for years. You know, they get up in the morning. I would be the one to get up early to help them get ready for school, to get off, help them make their lunch, and they'd say, "Dad, I'm hungry." And I'd say, "I just fed you yesterday." It never satisfies, does it? The things that are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. When we're young, as I said, we seem to have all the time in the world. And any of you that are in your teens or your early 20s, go talk to those that are 70, 80 or more years old and ask them how fast their life passed. And yet, for us, as I mentioned, the reality of eternity is always there. It's always kind of right there on the edge of our mind. It may never leave us, but it's overshadowed, isn't it? This is the patience to look and to ponder. And in the world around us, Satan has done a great job of making life so frantic that we never slow down. And so we worry about temporary things. Will my paycheck cover the bills this month? Will I be promoted on my job? What entertainment should I choose this weekend? When is the family coming to visit? Are the children doing well in school? None of those things are wrong on their own, but they're temporary, aren't they? And this is what the world fills their minds with, these kind of concerns, not seeing this eternity that God is offering. And so the reality of a short physical life moves very quickly. We spend our week working, longing for the weekend, and before we turn around, it's gone, isn't it? Just as suddenly then a month disappears, and then another year, and then before we know it, decades have passed. And at the end of our physical life, we look back and wonder where it's all gone. But mankind doesn't like to think about that. We don't like to think about death. And so the question is always there, but it's never really acknowledged or considered because there's seemingly no answer to it. But we're not left without hope. God, who created us, designed our human minds, as I said, to almost consider or comprehend this eternity, but he has revealed to his people a truer reality, a knowledge of what eternity means to his people. But it has to be revealed, as we read a moment ago. But let's look next at Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6, beginning of the chapter here, we read, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection." This is another topic that people grasp with, especially as they come in contact with God's truth, that we don't have time to go into today. But perfection, again, is not an absence of any error. It has to do with moral integrity, becoming like God. So he says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of dead, and of eternal judgment. This is all part of going on to perfection, these fundamental doctrines of God's church. One of them is eternal judgment. God shows in his word that he's taking mankind, he hopes to, take them beyond this physical life to a truer reality, that he wants to take mankind into eternity with him. So with all that in mind, let's bring this discussion back to something a little more concrete, because all that can be fairly abstract and makes our head ache at times, doesn't it? To those who have accepted the belief, the false teaching in mainstream Christianity of a heaven or hell model, judgment means a decision reached after carefully considering every sin that you have ever committed, from the first temper tantrum, talking back to your parents, to your last wheezing gasp as an old woman or a man about to die. Is that what judgment is? If that's the case, how many sins do you think you've committed in your life? We don't like to think about that, do we? How long then, if judgment is assessing every one of those sins, how long would it take for someone to read a detailed account of every one of those sins in your life? To reconcile them. Is judgment considering every sin we have committed, determining then the severity of that sin, and then deciding whether the good outweighs the bad before that person can be given eternal life? Is judgment a balance sheet? Most think so, because when we mention the word judgment, this is what comes to mind, isn't it? Satan wants us to see God as a displeased parent looking for a reason to punish us. And we find in Scripture the complete opposite. He is offering every opportunity for us to repent and become like him. What is Paul talking about here then in Hebrews 6:2 in terms of eternal judgment? Judgment as God will exercise judgment is not judgment as the world will practice it. When we read of judgment in the Bible, we should be excited. We should be thrilled with anticipation, enthusiasm, and expectation of what is coming concerning the amazing events awaiting us, because this is what God wants us to have. So let's consider judgment from a little different perspective here. I think this is a simple question. How many of you have graduated from high school, college, or some other advanced form of learning? Fair percentage, almost a majority, a large majority, I would say, of the congregation here. Okay, so looking back, how many thousands of hours of work, classes, study, homework, testing went into your learning before that graduation ceremony? It would depend on the degree, but for high school, it's 4 years, and you know all the drills. But the end of the course of study, what happened? You graduated. This is judgment. There's a joke along this line. What do you call a person who graduates last in their medical class? Doctor. It's not a scale that we have to achieve without any margin of error. There is a minimum requirement, though. Just like in high school, just like in college, just like with any degree of that sort, There is a minimum requirement for graduation, but a flawless GPA is not required, is it? It might help you do better, but even a flawless GPA may not be a true reflection of how much you learned. But some classes you'll do better in than others, just because of your temperament, your background, your desire. Some classes are more interesting than others, aren't they? You like the subject matter, you like the instructor, it just clicks with you. Some classes are required, while others are elective. But at the end of the course of study, you received recognition of achievement, didn't you? A milestone event. So graduation is a happy time, isn't it? It's a time of recognition, as I said, of achievement, the success. It's a time of great joy. It'll be the same with God's judgment. Only God's graduation day will be far more than a few years of study, and for something infinitely more valuable than a piece of paper that says I went through a certain course. That judgment will be from a lifetime, and the rewards will be far greater, because that judgment is more than simply a decision in a moment in time. It is a bigger decision that God looks at our life as our creator, as our personal Father in heaven, as the one who gives us every breath of life, a being that hears our prayers, that loves us individually, and more than any father could, a decision that he makes for our benefit. He is looking to see if we can master the core curriculum on becoming like him. Coming to perfection, as I said, is not a matter of being mistake-free. That's impossible on a human level, isn't it? We know that. So why would God expect that from us, since he created us this way? Going on to perfection, as the author there in Hebrews talked about, is a matter of staying the course. If I decide to drop out of high school, if I decide to drop out of college, I don't get the graduation diploma, do I? I haven't finished the course. Going on to perfection is submitting to his instruction, internalizing all of that. That following the truth because we want to, not because we have to, and because we see the value in it as it works in our life. Let's go to Genesis 22, and I want to pull a thought here, because I've always found this interesting. We know that God, after the flood, chose to then begin to work through a family that later became a nation. That family was through Abraham. And in the course of working with Abraham, God saw certain characteristics that he wanted to see that he could work with. I think he had a pretty good idea of Abraham's character and nature. But they made a covenant back in chapter 17, I think it was. And God watched then Abraham for decades after that. He had promised an heir, and the heir didn't seem to come. And so then Abraham and Sarah decided they would try another means. That just created a whole other set of problems, didn't it? But then we come to the account in Genesis 22 when God had asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. This was the promised heir, as I said. What is God asking here? But nonetheless, Abraham collects Isaac. They collect the wood. They have servants and animals to carry all this, and off they set. And you know the account. Abraham prepares his son, and there's an interesting thought there as well, that Isaac could have probably easily overpowered his dad. His dad is close to 100 years old at this point. He's a young man. There would have been no contest, but he willingly goes, submits. Abraham doesn't know what God is doing. Perhaps he understood the resurrections and knew what God was capable of doing, but whether he would do it or not. But he acted in faith. And so in verse 12, Genesis 22, God stops him here. He says, "Do not lay the hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God." Really? 25 years later, it took him to understand this? I think so. Because it wasn't this time, it wasn't this snapshot moment in time that convinced God. It was everything that went before it. This was just the final thing. The cap on everything. God says, okay, now I know there is nothing that you're going to have that's going to stand between you and me. As I said, I find this account very reassuring. Judgment is when God decides or informs us ultimately of the decision of what, where, and how we will be spending eternity. That's why it should be exciting. What does God have in mind for you in his kingdom? It's not just some nebulous thing. Now, my mom was a music teacher, primarily piano. All my brothers learned at least one musical instrument. They started on the piano. They could learn trumpet, violin, clarinet, saxophone, different instruments. I was the great failure. I told my mom, I can play the radio. I found a cartoon once. She actually framed it, put it on her wall. Little boy sitting at the piano, complaining to his music teacher, saying, if God had wanted me to play the piano, he would have given me 88 fingers. My mom directed my talents in other directions, thankfully. But where are you going to be? My mom thought I could be a piano player. That wasn't my talent. There was a different fit for me in other ways. Have you thought about what God looks at you in your life and where he would want you to be in his family? For the vast majority of people, this event and fulfillment will be one of the greatest moments in their entire lives. It'll make everything else that went before pale in insignificance. But in that understanding, we have a responsibility, as we've been talking about. We have to qualify for eternity. We're not demanding of God eternity, but we have to show God that we're mastering the core curriculum, that he can give us eternity. We have to attain those requirements for graduation, and as we attain those requirements, God will determine how well we've done and give us our reward in direct proportion. This is the parable of the talents, isn't it? Not everybody's the same, but we're not struggling against each other. God says, you have these talents and abilities. I'm going to give you this much. But I also find it reassuring that no matter what they accomplished, if they accomplished anything, he called them a good servant, didn't he? It was the one who didn't do anything that he said, take it away from him. He's not even going to gain 0.015% interest on my money. So let's go to Matthew 16 next. This is in Scripture, and there are many that struggle with these thoughts because they say, well, you're trying to earn salvation. No, we're not trying to earn anything because we can't. What would we pay God with? We don't have anything to pay him with. He owns it all. This is what we covered in the offering, wasn't it? It's his to begin with. We're simply acknowledging by giving a little bit back that it was his to begin with. Matthew 16, verse 27 says here, for the Son of Man will come in the glory and his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Now we're talking about this judgment. What's happening with you and I now, as we'll see in a moment, is we're being judged now. Our life, our calling, as God has given us his Spirit, we are being judged now. This day pictures when all of mankind will go through the same process we've gone through. This is the hope, isn't it? Your relatives, your loved ones that have never known God's way of life, never had his Spirit, never been called in this lifetime will have opportunity. And so if we go to chapter 10, Matthew 10, verse 22, we read a similar thought here. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. And this was my comment a moment ago. If we quit before the end, you've probably seen this in videos with races over the years. Maybe it's a track event and an especially long one. And the runner's coming to the finish line, and he thinks he's the only one, and he slows up, and he puts his hands up in celebration, and somebody moves right in front of him just before the finish line. If you stop before you were finished, it's as if we've never started. We have to endure to the end. We have similar statements made in other places in the gospel accounts. We find in this then a process, don't we? James chapter 1. James James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved. This is a process, isn't it? When he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him, who follow his word, who live his instruction, who have a repentant and a humble and contrite spirit. God will then approve us. How long does it take God then to judge an individual? Does he come quickly to a decision in a few minutes? Upon the pluses, the minuses, this balance sheet of an entire life, or is it a process? Well, let's look at 1 Peter. Let's go back just a little bit towards the end of the Bible. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. We've heard multiple messages this past week, and I suspect that you've heard messages throughout the course of the year, past decades or more, that you've been a part of God's church, talking about judgment being on the house of God now. We have a responsibility to do with what God has given us. This spiritual insight, looking towards eternity, as we're talking about today. And so then Peter continues, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? They have the same accountability. But right now they don't know what the choice is, do they? This is again the fairness. When my wife and I and our family moved to Wisconsin after being hired into the ministry, we were coming from Rhode Island. The drivers in New England are much more aggressive than the drivers in Wisconsin. And so you learn to drive aggressively. I still remember the one time I was on the highway coming back from visiting some members, and I was passed by a policeman, a statey, and he was not going slow, caught me by surprise. I had zoned out in driving, wasn't paying attention. I looked down at my speedometer, I'm doing 75. He didn't care. Because the rest of the traffic was doing 75. But I remember going through one of the small towns in Wisconsin that I subsequently found out have a reputation for this. Most of the what they call the secondary roads, the speed limit's 55 until you get close to the towns, and then they can set whatever speed limits they want. This one particular town, it went from 55 to 25. So you'd be paying attention. But of course, they know most people are not paying attention, or they don't slow down fast enough. And so, of course, there's a policeman sitting on the other side of the intersection, gives you a ticket. It's like, well, the thing's halfway hidden. I'm new to the state. I don't understand. It doesn't matter. I don't care. Gives you the ticket. It's not fair, is it? You didn't know. You didn't understand. Or you had been learning a different way to drive. Well, he was correct. I couldn't fault him for being that specific with the laws, but on the other hand, we find a contrast in God's way of life, that that's not the way he does it. There's a lot more mercy involved, isn't there? And this is what we're talking about in terms of this judgment here. We find Peter talking about how that judgment has begun with us. We're modeling this for mankind. God is also watching each of us to know where we can best fit in his kingdom. We'll see that in a moment, as I said. What job would you have? What place would you have? Where would you best fit? What talents or abilities? Because we have an opportunity and a responsibility. We have an opportunity to be called now. Out of all the billions of people on the face of this earth, why me? And yet along with that, then we have a responsibility to commit ourselves to it. Doesn't matter why me, God did. So we need to do what he is asking us to do. We can find in Hebrews 11, towards the little past the middle of that chapter, that accounting of all the faithful, not all, I should say, many of the faithful. But in verse 39, it says that they obtained a good testimony through faith. And yet we have record that they weren't flawless in their lives, were they? They sinned. They fell short of the mark at times. You know, Abraham and Sarah decided they could have the son of promise through Hagar. God says, no, that's not the way this is going to play out. We see their flaws, warts and all, don't we? And yet, notice how God looked at them, a good testimony through faith. They kept living the life. They repented, they moved on. So when Peter stated that judgment must begin at the house of God, he was directing his comments to those whom God is calling now, isn't he? Obviously. So how do you know if God is calling you? Let's go to Matthew chapter 3. Some of this, as you have probably noticed, I'm framing in terms of us. This last great day is really not about us, is it? We'll already be spirit. We see that in Feast of Trumpets. That's why I started there. We see what God is doing, the steps that he will take in moving forward, his plan of salvation for mankind. But in us is the model, is why I'm going through this. Matthew 3 and verse 8, it says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. This is John the Baptist out of the Jordan River, all these people that were flocking out, wondering what John was doing. Buzz was all about Jerusalem. They would hear bits and pieces of what John was teaching, what people were acknowledging. But then the Pharisees come out, and John, having God's Spirit, knew they didn't have a bone of repentance in their body. So he says, before you can do any of this, I want to see fruits. God wants to see fruits. And that's what our life is about. Do fruits show up overnight? And we've got some pear trees and apple trees. And it's always a really beautiful thing after a Wisconsin winter to see those trees bud out. And they can just be loaded with blooms. But that's the beginning, isn't it? Those blooms are the seeds that start that fruit, whatever it is. And then over the course of the summer, as you walk by the tree, they're little tiny things, and then they get bigger, and they start looking like whatever it is, the pear or the apple. And then you start seeing them maturing, and this tree's drooping more and more and more as it's heavy with all of this. This is what God is doing with us. He starts with a seed, doesn't he? He wants to see it develop and mature over time. And so we're always mindful, should be, that we need to bring fruit worthy of repentance. Are we moved deeply when we read our Bible? It's not just a collection of stories, as some say, myths for those who are weak. Do we really begin to see the plan of God as outlined from Genesis to Revelation, that everything in Scripture is about his plan of salvation for mankind? Are we fascinated and excited by spiritual concepts we see expounded and explained and how real they are in our life? Do we see ourselves as God sees us? Not how we think he sees us. Do we see how God sees us? Do we also see then the continuing need to change and overcome and grow in his faith? Do we desire to become like God? Let's go next to John 14, and we'll read what I was alluding to earlier in terms of God preparing a place for each of us. John 14, verse 2, Christ says, in my Father's house are many mansions. And in the Greek there, the word mansions here in our English simply means a dwelling place, a place for you to live. He says, there are many places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. Christ is not simply waiting at this point. I'm sure he has anticipation as well as we do. He with the Father, has known what they want to accomplish from the beginning. And for themselves to see it play out, the excitement they have, much like parents that are pregnant for the first time, the anticipation of that new life that's going to expand your family. This is how God sees us. But he's also preparing a place for us. And so judgment and development of the people of God must take place in order for God to know where we fit, to assist him in judging, as we heard earlier this week, in ruling and developing and encouraging the vast multitudes. God's not going to do a data dump. He's going to walk them through the process just like we did. They're going to make mistakes, as we heard. And we're going to be that voice that walks beside them and say, no, not that way, this way. They're going to need to be taught. And as God the Father has structured all spiritual and physical reality, there are many areas of responsibility that need to be done. What are we going to do with the universe? Is it simply for our enjoyment? As we look out and see those amazing things, or is there something more to be doing? The indication in Scripture is that there's still more work that God wants to accomplish. We have no idea what that is. But knowing that God is a creator, knowing that God is not one to sit, if you will, on his hands, I suspect he's got amazing things in mind. But even so, as we see now, the universe is a big place and eternity is a long time, isn't it? God has a lot to do, and we're going to help him with whatever he has in mind, in store. So let's look at Hebrews 2 next. Hebrews 2, and we'll begin in verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? These are philosophical questions, aren't they? And again, most of mankind today has very little time to stop and ponder these sort of things. But why does man exist? Is another one of those great questions of life. Or that God cares for us. Verse 7, you have made him a little lower than the angels. Some say temporarily. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And look how mankind reflects God's creative ability. The buildings we create. The airplanes, the spaceships, all the technology. What man can accomplish in the right way. Continue in verse 8, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. We don't see eternity, do we? We don't understand God's mind completely. We're not there yet. We get glimpses of it. We get hints of it. We can have expectation. We can speculate. But it's always just a little bit outside of our reach right now. But then we have a reality painted for us in Revelation 19. That even ideally, as we have children and they grow, we teach them in God's way, we desire for them to receive the blessings and to have a good life that's not full of the pain and the heartache that so many times can happen in the world as most of mankind simply drifts through life. We anticipate their success in school, college, whatever career they're choosing, and certainly the anticipation that they would marry and have their own families. God desires the same thing with us as he raises us spiritually. And so in Revelation 9, verse 19, we find here of this marriage supper. John says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, a specific blessing. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. A marriage supper. Those are wonderful events to be a part of, aren't they? To see a child that you have raised, you have put so much effort and energy into, that you desire to see succeed in levels or ways that you have not, to have a better life, and to know that they're on the right path, that we will have the same thing on a spiritual level, that we're called to marry the Son of God and all then that will flow from that. It's a special blessing. Not all of mankind is going to go through that. That's what we're a part of now. And then all that follows with the new heaven, the new earth. Revelation 21 only begins to hint at what reality God might have in mind after that as he brings his throne down, and then everything changes again. But what of the multitudes of untold billions? This is us. What I've covered to a large degree is us now, as we model this, if you will, for mankind. But what of the multitudes of untold billions who have long since died and have been forgotten. Those who have lived and died since the Garden of Eden, who have never heard the gospel message. Those that died young. It sounds like kind of a morbid thing, but one of the interesting things to do in New England is go through some of the old cemeteries. And I did some of that as I was looking at some of the early church history in this country. It's a very sad thing to look at those gravestones and to see a date of birth that's less than a year before their death. And how often that happened. A life cut off short. All the young men, millions and millions who died in senseless wars, lives snuffed out. Are these people lost and forgotten forever? Is there a judgment reserved for them? As we know that this day pictures, God will resurrect them. They have hope, even without knowing it. He will give them an opportunity to know his plan of salvation, and that opportunity will be able to make, will be able to help them make an informed decision as whether they want to live in God's family or not. He will not force us into his family. And there will be some that will say no. I hope you struggle to understand that concept. I do. I don't understand why anybody would not want eternity, living as God does, but some will not. They will go through the same calling and judgment we are going through now. Let's look at just a couple more verses here before we conclude. In Isaiah 65, we have the only hint in Scripture as to how long this time period might be. We know very clearly the millennial period, even by definition of the word, is 1,000 years. How long will this day, this eighth day, this last great day, how long will God work with the balance of mankind to bring them to an understanding to the point where they can make an informed decision as to whether they want to be in his family forever? Isaiah 65 and verse 20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. How long do you have to live to be judged? Just a lifetime. And 100 years is a decent lifetime, isn't it? To know what to do, how to do it, learn to do it well, and for God to say, now I know. God's plan of salvation will eventually be made available to everyone. That's what this day pictures. This is why this day is the great day of the feast. Let's finish in Revelation 20, where we started. Revelation 20 and verse 11. To reread where we started. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. The physical world is not necessary once we're in God's family, is it? God lives on a spiritual plane, in a spiritual existence. It will be amazing. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and they were judged from them, if I can insert that thought. The knowledge of God's way of life will be revealed to them and what it is that God is expecting. And another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, what they did, how they behaved, how they learned to become like God, and whether they mastered the core curriculum. The sea gave up her dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works. And then death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. No more opportunity after that. You're either in God's family or you're not. You cease to exist. There is no eternal pain and suffering. God is merciful. If you don't want this, I'll just let you go back to the dirt. All who have not been called by God, of God, in this life will have that opportunity, as everyone will have, as we have now. How long does it take God to judge an individual is the question I asked earlier. It takes a lifetime. It's merciful, isn't it? Because you can have bad days, you can have off moments, you can misread the question and not answer the question properly, but what do you do over the course of time? This day pictures the last step in the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation for mankind. It is the last of God's holy days. It is a great day as it pictures all of mankind understanding those questions of life. Who is God? What is man? And what is the meaning of life? Now is the day of judgment for God's people. This last great day pictures the time of judgment for the balance of mankind, to have all those who desire to submit to him and be like him in his family for eternity. May God speed the fulfillment of this last great day.